The Bible says this, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here in Tape 7 of Great Themes of the Book, we reach the most important theme of the entire Bible, Jesus Christ. Who is He? Well, 2,000 years ago, He announced His mission in a meeting in Palestine and started a debate that hasn't quit yet. Who is He? Even now, two centuries later, the most important question a man can ask himself is not, who am I, but who is Jesus Christ? Because who we are, and what we're here for, and what will happen to us when we die, all depends on the answer to that question. Here's Dr. Rod Williams with the most important information in the entire world.
Let me begin our study of the Incarnation by a question that Jesus asked. In fact, I think you could say it's the most important question anyone could ever have to confront and to answer. It's a question of Jesus we find in Matthew 16, verse 15, where Jesus says, Who do you say that I am? Now, He was asking His own disciples that question. They gave various answers at first, but Peter broke through and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, the Gospels begin in that fashion. The Gospel of Mark, which is probably the earliest Gospel, the opening verse is as follows. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it is throughout the New Testament, Jesus is hailed as the Son of God. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. Very early, when the angel comes to Mary and says to her that she will bear a child, the angel Gabriel says, A child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That will be His name, His designation, the Son of God. When Jesus is baptized at the Jordan River, a voice from heaven speaks, the Father in heaven. And the Father says, Thou art my beloved Son. That's in Luke 3:22. And so the Father in heaven designates Jesus as His Son. It's quite amazing in many ways that even the demons seem to know this, because they cry out on occasion, We know who You are. Why have You come to torture us before our time? You are the Son of God. So it is that these various supernatural beings, like God, the Father Himself, an angel from heaven, demons, all who know the supernatural realm, have very clearly understand who this person is. He is the Son of God. Now, when Peter says it, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus replies by saying to him, You did not say this, Peter, of yourself. It came by revelation. My Father is in heaven. He has revealed this to you. And so it was with Jesus. He didn't go around telling everybody He was the Son of God. In fact, when you look through the Gospel record, you never find Jesus saying He is the Son of God. He will say on occasion, the Son, but not the Son of God. Later on, we're going to talk about Him as the Son of Man, which is His favorite self-designation. But He never goes around saying, I'm the Son of God. Look to Me. Believe in Me. It's rather a matter of long travail for some people to know who He was. The issue was always before the Jews, who is this man that does all these strange things, these miracles, and says these things we had never heard before, and even the common people wonder who He was. And toward up to the very end, this puzzlement about Him. And on the last day, when He stands before the high priest says, Now come on, tell us really who we are. Are You the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are You the Son of God? And then Jesus replies very bluntly there, Yes, You said so, I am. But He didn't go around telling people this, because I think one thing is clear. He wanted people to come to this on their own. He wanted them to come through faith, to believe in Him. And because of His humility, for one thing, He never arrogates Himself claims. He simply lets people accept Him. And in Revelation, which we talked about earlier, there's a knowledge of Him, who He really is, because through Revelation, things are opened up, and you perceive a depth and a height you've never seen before. And so Simon Peter saw this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but My Father is in heaven. He has done this for you. And so it remains this very day that the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God is primarily a matter of faith. We come, and as we come to know Him more and read the Word of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit applies that Word, we become aware, although we may not understand it fully, that Jesus really is the Son of God. Now, I want to talk about the phrase, the Son of God, in this teaching, in some detail, taking each one of the words up in order. The Son of God. Let's take the word Son first, rather than the word the. He is the Son of God. Now, the word Son means, in one sense, a chosen person, one who is elected by God. In the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as the chosen people. And in the Old Testament, for example, we have the expression, the statement, I have chosen you to be a people of My own. So they are the chosen ones. They have been chosen by God for a particular mission. So When Israel fails the mission, rebels against God, goes into captivity, she no longer operates in that same way. She's given up on the mission of God which had been assigned to her. And of course, God's choice remains. He never reneges on his way of acting. But Jesus comes on the scene, and now the Father in heaven can say, "This is my beloved Son. Israel has failed. This is the great Israelite who comes now on the scene to do what Israel never had done before. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we can say the word Son suggests very definitely that Jesus is the one who is the true Israelite. He is the one who is now fulfilling the purpose that Israel failed to fulfill. He is the Son of God in that sense. Now let's look at the Son of God. Take the article "the." The article "the" speaks about uniqueness. He's God's one and only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. He was born that way. He was born as the Son of God. Now, we, of course, praise God for it. As Christians are sons of God, children of God. We're that by adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. We become sons. We become children. We're God's family. But Jesus was that from the very beginning. He didn't become the Son of God by adoption. That's one of the early heresies of the church, as you can read about in my book on Renewal Theology, how they view Jesus as being adopted as the Son of God at the baptism, for example. But clearly in Scripture, from the very beginning, he was the Son of God. The angel said, "There should be born of you one who is to be called the Son of God." And so there's a uniqueness about him that's different from any one of us. It's a mistake. I've heard some people put it, who have a rather liberal view of the Bible, "Well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, so are we all." But wait a minute. There's something about him that's different. He is the Son of God. He never says, you can never talk about him as a Son of God. It doesn't work. He is the Son of God. He's uniquely the one whom the Father has sent into the world to fulfill the purpose that God has for him. Notice also when you say the Son of God, there's a certain singularity about Jesus, a certain not only uniqueness about him, but there's no way that you can describe him in terms that you apply to ordinary mortals. Now, sometimes we say, or people do, "Well, Jesus was certainly a great man, maybe the greatest man who ever lived. Or he was a prophet above all prophets. He was a mystic, a great mystic," and so on. Yes, even he's perhaps the greatest figure ever appeared in history. But any time you say that about Jesus, you're really derogating from his truth, because you cannot capture Jesus in terms of superlatives, that he's greater, bigger, better, and so on. It never reaches Jesus. You can't say, now let's take the great figures of history like Buddha, for example, or Muhammad, or you name it, Confucius, and Jesus stands on the same level or even higher than those. No, he doesn't stand higher, because he is qualitatively other. He comes from heaven. He's not simply a man of earth who's been raised up to some high dignity and is known as a prophet, like the prophet Muhammad. He is the Son of God. There's a singularity about him. He's not the greatest and noblest. There's about him a transcendence. Remember how we talked about the transcendence of God, how God is eternal and infinite and unchanging? That's far beyond anything we can comprehend. Jesus is the transcendent one. He is singularly the Son of God. This also says another thing about Jesus. Jesus not only is unique to the Son of God, but also he pre-existed. The pre-existence of Jesus is likewise a biblical teaching. In John chapter 1, we read, or you remember the verse very well, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, if everything was made through Jesus, this means he must have pre-existed creation, doesn't it? This is very clear in John, the opening verse or two. He was already there. In fact, he says on one occasion very bluntly, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, when Jesus says that about himself, "For Abraham was, I am," that's in John the 8th chapter, verse 58, he's making a statement that is mind-boggling, that God himself is the great I am. Remember before the burning bush, how God defined himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, but he says, "I am that I am," or "I am who I am." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews knew full well when he said this, he was making claims that they could not tolerate. They didn't confuse at all him, that he was saying anything less than the fact he somehow was pre-existent, even before Abraham was. And they said, "Well, you're not yet 40 years old. How can you talk this way? Not yet 50 years old." And Abraham, it was a tremendous offense to them, an affront to them, because he was declaring his eternal pre-existence. Let's be careful about this. Not only did he pre-exist, he also eternally pre-existed. Now, in my chapter, again, read this closely, there was an early heresy called Arianism that said Jesus pre-existed all creation, but he was created first, and after God created the Son, then the Son created the world. And that might put on a lesser level than God the Father. But this is wrong also, because Jesus is more than simply the one through whom all things are made. He was the Father's only begotten Son, through whom all things were made, and therefore not only did he pre-exist, but he eternally pre-existed. He's the eternal Son of God. Therefore, he's equal to the Father. But he's also distinct from the Father. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, which means that though he is in a very high place, though he's pre-existent, he should not simply be identified with the Father. He's always distinct from the Father, even though he has this high ranking of deities. That's how we say. This is a hard thing likewise for us to understand, I'm sure, because sometimes people confuse us and say, well, aren't Jesus and the Father simply one? Some views, religious views, that claim the same, that's the case, but that's not true. On one occasion, I remember Jesus said, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was made. And he talks to the Father, with thee. I was with thee before the world was made. Glorify me with the same glory I had before the world was made. So Jesus is eternally existent, one. He's distinct from the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father now. And the two don't simply merge, although they are one God. That's when we're back now at the mystery of the Trinity once again, aren't we? Now, climactically, not only is he the Son of God, unique, singular, pre-existent, equal to the Father, distinct from him, but also he is the Son of God. Now, let's underscore the word God this time. Now we move to the highest level of all. Not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. And don't translate that divine, as some groups have done so, trying to avoid the deity of Jesus, or simply that he was like God. He was God. He's with God, but he's also God. Now, that's a paradox. Once again, it says, yes, the Son and the Father are not the same. They're different. They're unique. One is with the other. Even now, Jesus is with the Father at the right hand. But at the same time, he is God. And so, in this sense, we have to say not only is Jesus the highest, the unique one, the singular one, the pre-existent one, but in a very real sense, he is God himself. Now, this is hard for us, I know. It's very hard for the early Jews, very hard for the disciples of Jesus to comprehend this kind of thing. Thomas was the doubter all the way, you remember. Thomas one time said, well, he's going to die, let's go with him. And Thomas was not sure at all that this is a good thing. He never defected, praise God, like Judas did, but Thomas was up to the very moment still unsure about things. And so when on the resurrection day, when Jesus met with the other disciples in the room, came there, Thomas wasn't present, you remember. He'd gone somewhere. I think he'd given up. But he came back the next week because he'd heard that Jesus had appeared to the rest of the disciples in the room. And so he's back again. But he's back there very cautious. I'm not going to believe unless I can reach out and touch him. I want to be for sure he's alive. I want to put my hands in the nail prints and so on and plunge my hand into his side where the sword was. Then I'll believe. So Jesus appeared before Thomas. And Jesus offered himself to Thomas. And Thomas fell down. I can just imagine him. He cried out. He didn't reach out to touch anything. He cried out, my Lord and my God! There is the final testimony, you see. Jesus is Lord, he's also God. There's no way around it. And Thomas knew that. And his doubts were removed by the fact Jesus simply revealed himself in a total kind of way to Thomas. And dear brothers and sisters listening to this teaching, I think ultimately that's always the way. You can't really prove Jesus is the Son of God. There are a lot of proofs you may try. The way where Jesus spoke, you know, and the miracles he did. But the ultimate thing is, Jesus is the Son of God when you know it and you believe it. It happens to you personally. In fact, the Gospel of John, the most beautiful gospel of all as far as giving us the description of Jesus as the Son of God and God, the climax of the gospel is, these things have been written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And that's why, if you have any question about this, open the Word up, read it, let the Holy Spirit work on you, let him convince you until you cry out, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the revelation of yourself and how you worked so humbly among men, how you never arrogated yourself anything. You humbled yourself in every way. And Lord, how beautifully you worked among people, training them carefully to see ultimately the mystery of your own reality. And we thank you that today we can gladly say, you are the Son of God. We do believe, and in that faith we have salvation. We thank you for God. You are God with the Father throughout all time and eternity. We bless you both now and always. Thank you, Jesus.
Dr. Williams, you quoted from John 1:1, where Jesus is referred to as the Word. Would John's audience understand Word to be the same as Son of God?
I think so. Word was used by John because Jesus was the perfect expression of the Father. And it's a way of the audience understanding that many people who have Greek background understood logos for word. And they could appreciate the word becoming flesh. And it meant more to them, perhaps, than to say the Son became flesh. Actually, Mark, it's the same thing. But later on in the first chapter of John, it's very clear this is the Son who becomes flesh. But word was a good term to use, express something, the fullness of God, how through the word he expressed himself. It was very good, especially for the audience to whom John was writing.
Now, in that particular verse, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a translation called the New World Translation where they say that the Word was a God. Is that a correct translation?
Not at all. The word there simply is God, theos, in the Greek, and though there's no article there, that's the argument they use. It doesn't say the God, but no article there. Still, you should not translate this as anything other than God. Often in the first chapter of John, Mark, you read theos without an article. It simply has to be translated as God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a misconception. And why the misconception? Let me explain this. Jehovah's Witnesses feel their whole purpose in life is to witness to the singularity and the monotheism of Jehovah. There's only one God. Very much like the Muslims in some sense.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand this. So many people have gotten away from one God. We want to be Jehovah's Witnesses. He is the Lord. Mm-hmm. Therefore, they must deny they believe. Any other person is claiming the attributes of deity. But in so doing, they really destroy the heart of the Christian faith. Because there's no salvation without Jesus Christ being the Son of God and God. And so I warn you against Jehovah's Witnesses. They're very beautiful people. I love them. I know many. But they're misguided. And they need a Savior who has to be God. He cannot save.
Uh-huh.
We all need a Savior who, as Dr. Williams said, has to be God or He cannot save us. But do people know that they really need that? Do they know that Jesus is God and the Savior of the world? Well, CBN reporter Scott Ross went to the streets to ask those very questions.
So you don't feel that people need a Savior?
We are our own Saviors.
We are.
Right. We all have a God inside. We all carry God.
Do you ever get to a place where you felt that it was beyond yourself, you couldn't save yourself? Did you ever pray and ask for help outside yourself?
Everything that I need is inside myself. Everything that you need is inside of you.
No. He's not the center of my life. He's a strong part of my life, but he's not the center
of my life. What's the center of your life?
Myself.
Really?
Myself and my family and what I do.
More than God.
God's right up there. I never really put it into perspective like that.
So when someone says Jesus Christ to you, what does it mean? Is it a name? Is it a curse word? What is it?
It's a fictitious, wonderful character.
Oh, really? And no reality to you at all?
Not to me.
There's no way you think you could ever believe that was the Son of God. You don't believe that this moment...
It could be.
Yeah, it could be. What do you think would make you believe that?
Probably if I went to church a little bit more.
We've been talking about all that it means for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. But that's not all that He is. The Son of God came down to earth. He became flesh. He lived among us. We join Dr. Williams now as he introduces us to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man.
Yes, Dave, let's proceed here, because this is the title that Jesus always used for Himself. It's Jesus' self-designation. 82 times in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. Yeah, no one else does this except Jesus. There are a few references indirect about Him as the Son of Man, but it's Jesus' own way of speaking about Himself, and I'm sure it confused many people. What does He mean, He's the Son of Man? But He often will even identify Himself in this fashion. For example, the questions are out of Matthew 16, I mentioned on the last section about how Peter comes to Him and Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" He first of all says, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And right after this, he says, "Who do men say, or people say, I am?" So you see, by the personal pronoun I and the Son of Man, he's identifying himself as the Son of Man. Now, why does Jesus use it? Why this very simple, almost commonplace title, the Son of Man? Why does he use it? Now, in using this, we realize that Jesus is somehow, though he's identifying himself with people, because in a sense we are all sons of men, or children of men, however you want to put this, whether male or female, we're sons of men. He's not really here. He's identifying himself with us all, but at the same time, he's separating himself because he says, "I am the Son of Man," which is a very distinctive title that he uses. So in the Old Testament, for example, you have sometimes the shifting back and forth of the two titles. In the 8th Psalm, we have there about, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost visit him?" So you see, even there in the Psalms, you have both man and Son of Man be used as identical. But once again, I come back to the fact that Jesus never calls himself a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. Now, that suggests that though Jesus is human, just like we are, there's something distinctive about him. He's not just one among many sons of men. He is uniquely the Son of Man. That would suggest there's a solidarity on Jesus' part with the whole human race, but it's also distinctiveness about him. So even the title Son of Man has about it a mysterious quality, even like the Son of God does. though Jesus doesn't hesitate to use the Son of Man, people don't quite know what this means when he uses that title. Now, I want to work with you on this a bit to probe in more detail what it means to speak about Jesus as a Son of Man. I think this may be helpful to you by looking at it from several angles. First of all, Jesus is representative man. By speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he is saying that in myself all people are represented. Yes, he is the Son of God, though he doesn't speak of himself as that, and represents God. But as man, he represents all men. Now, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate looked at him and was quizzical about who this person was, finally he could get nothing out of Jesus. He lets Jesus stand before the crowd, and he says about Jesus, "Behold the man." And saying that, there's a majesty about Jesus standing before Pilate. There he was, a majestic person, in even the crown of thorns, and beaten and bruised. Here is the man. So there, he represents the best of humanity. In a way, as representative man, he belongs to all people, to all races. Have you noticed in various cultures, I'm sure you have, when people portray Jesus, they always portray him like themselves. Here in our Western culture, you've seen many a picture of Jesus that has him very Caucasian, you know, blonde hair and so on, profile of an Anglo-Saxon and so on. And that's the Jesus that we know. And people, I used to carry around a picture of Jesus like that in my billfold for a long time. That was Jesus as I saw him. You go into the Orient, you find Jesus with slant eyes. Wait a minute now, you know he doesn't have slant eyes, you ridiculous people. But that's the way they see him because he represents them too. You go to black Africa and you see him and he's black there. And wait a minute, Negroid and so on, that's not right. It is right too because, you know, he is the representative person. And you know, they never describe Jesus in the New Testament. Never once is he described. Isn't that good? Because you can always imagine him as you will. And he belongs to you. He belongs to the whole human race. His words are given, but we're never told how tall he is, never told what he looked like. Did he have a beard? Not a beard. We don't even know that. We imagine he did because men did in those days. But there's no description. He's known by his word and by the realization that he belongs to the whole human race. He is the Son of Man. He's representative man. He's the universal man. All right, now second, he is a real man, a true human being. He's not just an angel coming down and taking on flesh like some angels we talked about did. He's not just parading around for a while like he's a person and finally he disappears and goes back to where he belongs in heaven. Not a parade, a show of some kind or other. No, as John's Gospel says, the Word became flesh. And that's real human flesh. He took upon himself a human body. And he lived as a human body, a human being among other people. He was a real man. Now, I'm amazed how often very dear Christian people don't seem to realize, don't understand this. They're almost afraid if you talk about Jesus as being a real man, you might somehow detract from his divinity. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, don't say he's a man. He's my Savior. He's the Son of God. He's not a man. Oh, no, don't talk that to me. Now, wait a minute, dear friend. You're going to lose something if you don't realize his total humanity, his real humanity. One of the earliest heresies of the church was to deny his humanity and say he was just parading around because, you know, God couldn't take on flesh because flesh, after all, is evil. Many of the early Greeks especially viewed flesh as being evil. Or in some cultures, flesh is an illusion. Get away from the flesh. But Jesus takes on flesh. Flesh isn't evil. It's what we do with our flesh, with our bodies. It's evil. But he is real man. There's a mystery about him, but it's never the mystery as if he is not somehow human, just as human as you and I are. Third place, he was total man. Now, I say this because, even though having said real man, sometimes people say, well, maybe, yeah, he's real man, but some part of it must have been divine. Maybe down deep inside he was divinity. An early heresy that you can read about in my book on this talks about how he was two-thirds man and one-third God. his spirit inside was divine, but his body and soul were human, and so he's two-thirds human, one-third God. Well, that doesn't work either, does it? Because if that's the case, then he's a walking, strange creation. He's neither God nor man. Two-thirds and one-third just doesn't work out. He's totally man. He's completely human. He's not God somehow within, working in this fashion. He's a total human being, and we realize this as we read the record, because just like any child, he grows up. That's human growth. He increased in favor with God and man, we're told. Day by day, he grew. He had human activities. He got hungry. Sometimes he got tired. He slept in a boat, remember. He had human emotions. Sometimes he got angry. Sometimes he got joyful like we do. He was full of joy. There are times he was subjected to temptation, very severe temptation, just like we are. By the way, this is so important. If you don't say Jesus is total man, then temptation is not real to him. If he was somehow one-third God or half God or something like that, then temptation wasn't real to him because then he was God, you see, and God cannot be tempted. So the point I'm making here is that Jesus being total man, temptations were real for him. He was made like his brethren in every respect, says Hebrews 2:7. In every respect, he was made like his brethren. Temptation, therefore, was very real to him. And he had to face it. And he had to work his way through it. Sometimes temptation is so terrifying for any angel came and strengthened him. You remember we talked about this one time in the garden when temptation was real to forsake the way of God? An angel came and strengthened him at that point. Because he was man likewise, suffering the agonies of what you and I go through and the will of God to be made perfect in his life. He is total man, completely human in every respect. In the fourth place, he is perfect man. Now, we can really emphasize this. Perfect man. In him, he's just the opposite of everything that Adam and Eve turned out to be. Remember we talked about how Adam and Eve sinned, unbelief was the root of their sin, and their pride came along, and disobedience. Those are three aspects of the components of sin, the fall. Jesus is just the opposite of all this. Instead of being a person of unfaith, he's a person of complete trust in the Father at every moment. Instead of a person of pride, like Adam and Eve, where they wanted to elevate themselves up to being like God, Jesus never elevates himself. He's always humble. He's always giving himself to people. He's always willing to take the lower seat, shall we say. Obedience. He always did what the Father said. He had no question about doing the Father's will. Well, look at Adam and Eve, disobedient. Look at mankind, everywhere, disobeying God. Jesus was a completely obedient one. I always do what the Father says. He's obedient. And there's no sin about him. You can't imagine Jesus breaking the Ten Commandments, can you? Committing adultery, stealing, lusting, anything like this. He was tempted by these things, surely. But they were not. They didn't fasten on him. So he fell. He was always, by the very action of his life, by his faith in the Father in heaven, he was kept from sin. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips, says Peter, 1 Peter 2:22. In every respect, he was tempted like we, yet without sin. Every respect. Notice, every respect. What have you been tempted by? Jesus was tempted by it, too. Oh, wait a minute. He wasn't tempted by things I've been tempted by. He was. His sexual temptation, temptation to pride, fame, money, whatever it might be. They tried to make him king one time. That may have been a temptation. Take over, rule as a king, you know. Very easy that way to rule by as a king, not have to go to the cross. He was tempted in every point, such as we. Yet he never sinned. Never sinned. One occasion, he looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees, and said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, that's not a prideful question. They couldn't say a word. There was no way of convicting him of sin. He is the one perfect human being who ever lived. He's a second Adam. You know, if Adam had just lived that way, it'd been so beautiful, wouldn't it? But Adam didn't. He turned from God, and Eve turned from God. So Jesus is, in a very real sense, the last Adam on the scene. He's Adam as God intended him to be, moving as Adam should have moved and lived, in perfect obedience and faith and trust to God. So he is surely Jesus, the perfect one. Then finally, he was the anointed man. Let me review these things. He was representative man, real man, total man, perfect man, and now anointed man. I like to stress this because not many people talk about this. And I want to come the last point to really emphasize that Jesus not only was all these things a man, but also he had anointing of the Holy Spirit on him all through his ministry, a special anointing. When he begins his ministry, according to Luke 4:18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And also Peter says at one point in his own ministry, in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Now, Jesus had a special anointing. Now, this anointing was there not because he was God. Listen closely. Not because he was God. Because he was willing to be the total servant of God, the Father. Willing to lay down his life for the world, give himself totally for the sick, the outcast, and the blind. And an anointing came on him of the Holy Spirit. So he was a Spirit-anointed man. And the miracles he wrought usually were wrought by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Demons were cast out by the Holy Spirit, an anointing upon him. He was the anointed man. And that might say a word to us today, too, that the same anointing is possible in any Christian because the Holy Spirit is always there that came upon Jesus to come upon us and let us live as anointed people. Praise God, if we receive this, then the works of Jesus can more and more be wrought in our own lives. If we're just obedient to God and follow Jesus as he lived day by day. So then, let me climax this teaching by saying, as Pilate did, but with an air of reverence and faith, behold the man. Praise God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, once again for who you are, who you were, the life you lived, amid temptations to remain always strong and spurn every evil that is thrown against you. We thank you that you are the perfect man, you're a total man, you're a real man, you're a representative man, you're an anointed man. And help us, as those who are your children and followers of you, to walk in some of that same anointing. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and give you praise both now and forever. Amen.
Often, Dr. Williams, Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. And you mentioned it in your lecture material there about Jesus being the second Adam. Can you add anything more to why that kind of title is important?
It's important, I think, Dave, because the first Adam, we don't really know very much about him.
Mm-hmm.
Before long, he and Eve are tempted and fall out of the grace of God, not of the grace of God, fall away from God. And we don't know very much about him. We say he was holy and righteous and all that, he's obedient. We don't see very much. We see him tilling the ground or dressing the garden, but not much. Jesus comes along and gives us a demonstration for 3 years on earth of what the first Adam was like or should have been like before the fall. And that's why I think it's good that we think about Jesus in that fashion. He is really, for us, the representation of what God intended man from the very beginning to be. It's just Adam failed so soon. One reason for God sending his son is to let people know what true manhood is.
To think of Jesus as a child, growing up in a home with brothers and sisters, knowing my own children, you know, is Jesus a goody-goody in some sense? I mean, how would he have gotten along with other kids?
Well, let me pick up on that, too, what Mark's saying, because there's an old Christmas song we used to sing about little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes.
Right.
He doesn't sound like a normal child to me.
I think he cried, too, as normal children would. Now, that's almost a view of Jesus that elevates him beyond ordinary human babies. Now, he was certainly a normal baby, and I'm sure he cried. Because crying is not sinful, it's just a normal expression of a child that needs something to eat, for example, needs milk and whatever it may be, or needs a change of diapers.
Change of swaddling clothes.
Swaddling clothes, excuse me, I'm going to get too earthy. But, you know, he did grow up naturally, and even as a child, he increased in wisdom and stature. I didn't say that, wisdom and stature. He increased in wisdom. He didn't know everything. Now, that again, I think is confusing to many people. He didn't know everything. Well, even as an adult in his ministry, on one occasion he said, there's something I don't know. That is when I'm coming back again.
Mm-hmm.
Only the Father knows that. The angels don't know it. I don't know it. I don't know when I'm coming back. He gave signs. He didn't say, now, of course, he knows now. But as a man, he didn't have all knowledge either. And I think sometimes he's elevated him to the place where, as a person, he knew everything was going on. He didn't really. He was always growing in knowledge as a man. He learned things. And he even learned obedience. It's in the book of Hebrews, it says on one occasion, according to Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He had to learn obedience. Now, he never disobeyed, but he's always learning obedience.
Hmm.
I remember I'm sorry I take more time on this, but in Luke's gospel, where Jesus was only 12 years of age, he stayed behind in the city to be there with the doctors and the teachers, and his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, were very upset about all this. Why have you done this to us? And Jesus said, well, I have to be about my Father's business. Then right after this, he went home with them, was obedient to them.
Mm-hmm.
He never really disobeyed his parents, but he had to let them know one thing. He had another father in heaven, a true father, and he had to be about that business. But he never disobeyed. He was obedient to his parents as soon as he returned home. So Jesus always was a normal boy, and he wasn't a goody-goody. You see, we got the idea goody-goody somehow. I don't like the word goody-goody, but a normal boy is one who, like Jesus, is always obedient, but always looking ahead, growing naturally, in touch with the Father in heaven. His parents allow the child to know the Father in heaven, and he's not a goody-goody. He's a strong personality because he's got a support in heaven. He's got the family behind him as well, and he's a strong character. But he's not a goody-goody at all.
It takes a lot more character, actually, to be obedient.
Oh, it does.
With the world wanting you to do what it wants you to
Precisely.
Do.
Precisely. It really does that.
So far, our instructor, Dr. Rod Williams, has spoken with us about the deity of Jesus, about how the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we've also found out that Jesus was a man, 100% human. In fact, he most often called himself the Son of Man. Now, how did these two completely different natures, deity and humanity, come together in the person of Jesus? Did Jesus have to be both God and man to do what he came to do? We join Dr. Williams now as he presents this third segment on the Incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man.
Now, in my book, there's several things. I want to pick out two or three of these about the significance of his being the Son of God. First of all, by being the Son of God, he reveals the nature of God. He is, as Hebrews puts it, the express image of the Father, of God. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. So when Jesus came to earth as the Word made flesh, we now have a precise picture of God, of the nature of God, which we very much need to know. I think the second most important question people often ask, not only is there a God, but what's God like? Yeah, he may be out there. What's he really like? I don't know. You know, he's invisible and all that, and we hear about him, and I believe in him, but what's he really like? And the answer of Christian faith is, he's like Jesus. He says, that's simple. He's like Jesus. Look at Jesus, and you see God. You remember Philip said one time, just show us the Father, and it's all we need. Please, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus replied to him, Philip, don't you know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And, you know, they still hadn't caught on yet about Jesus. Just to look at him is to see the Father. Not that he is the Father, but to see him is to see the Father, to see God in him, and to see in him all that one ever needs to know about the nature of God. Is God righteous, somebody asked? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus was righteous in all his dealings. Is God holy? Well, Jesus was without sin. Look at his holiness. We know you, says Peter on one occasion, we know that you're the Holy One of God. They found this out about him. There's just no imperfection in him. There's absolute holiness there in all that he was and did and said. There was beauty there. Is God loving? Does God really care? Well, look at Jesus, the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And he was always out where there was need. He was there where the tax collectors that were abused and reviled by people because of the way they cheated in their tax gathering. The harlots, the prostitutes, no one paid attention to them. They were off scouring the earth. And Jesus was there where they were. And often people condemned him for this. Why do you consort with people like this, you know? It was his love, his compassion. Jesus is compassionate. God is compassionate. And so whenever we ask the question, what is God like? The answer is simple but tremendously profound. He's like Jesus. Just look at Jesus. And the more we read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, the more we know what God is like. That's why it pays us over and over again to read those Gospels and just know what God's like. We don't have to have some special revelation beyond Scripture. Of course, praise God for the Holy Spirit who more and more enables us to understand the things of God. But it's always through Jesus we know this. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us things about Jesus as we read the Word, His faithfulness, His long-suffering. I just think of these things, I'm almost praying now about this, and what He keeps revealing to us, His determination, His courage, His beauty. All these things about God. This is what God is really like. We see it in Jesus. And we needed that revelation, didn't we? So he's a revelation of the nature of God. That's the first thing, the significance of Jesus as the Son of God. The second thing is, by being the Son of God, he makes redemption a possibility. Why did the Word become flesh? Not first of all to show us God's nature. Now, he does this. That's what I've been stressing. But the reason Jesus came to this earth was not so much to show us God, though he does that. Praise God for this. But he came to accomplish our redemption. He had to be God for us to be redeemed. He had to be the Son of God. In fact, he had to be both God and the Son of God. Let me try this on with you just a little bit here. He had to be both. He had to be the Son of God as really God. He couldn't be just God as a Father because heaven would have been emptied in that sense. The Father remains. The Son comes. Still the one God in the mystery of the Trinity. But the Son comes as God, and it comes to work redemption, and anyone less than God could never redeem the human race. That, again, is why it's so important to say Jesus is not somehow a creature, you know, maybe like the Arians were saying, creature made before the world and through whom God creates things. If he's only a semi-divine reality, as that view has, then he's not my redeemer. Because only God can redeem me from sin. Only God can accomplish the mighty work. And he has to do it through his Son, because the two work together, God the Father and the Son, in working out mankind's redemption. And so we're saying here that God came to earth in his Son, in the Word, in order that we might be redeemed. And without Jesus being the Son of God, redemption would never have been possible. Now let's turn the other side around. Now what about Jesus as the Son of Man? What's the significance of this? Again, let me say a couple of things very similar to what I've been saying. First of all, Jesus reveals the nature of man. Even as the Son of God, he reveals the nature of God. As the Son of Man, he reveals the nature of man. I'm repeating something what I said last time. In Jesus, we see perfect manhood. We see the true Adam. We see the one functioning as God intended man should function. We see him walking as a true man. We see him, unlike the great persons of history, that always have some flaw in their character, some fatal flaw. There's nothing there. There's no flaw in Jesus. It's always the nature of man in perfection being revealed. He is the crystal Christ, transparent, beautiful in his humanity. And as he stands before Pilate, he is the man. You know, also when he stands before Pilate, it's not so much that Jesus is on trial, Pilate's on trial. The world's on trial before Jesus there. Jesus is there at the judgment seat, but the world around Jesus is being judged without Jesus saying a single word, just standing there. We realize how inhuman we can be at times. You know, when Jesus stands there and then all the people are crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, and so on, that seething mob of almost inhumanity around there, you see what the human race is really like, crucifying the one, the Lord of glory, putting him to death, the best man who ever walked the earth, he's nothing but a man, and putting him to death. By Jesus, our inhumanity is revealed. Not only our humanity, but our inhumanity. Luther made the rather unusual statement one time, Christ makes us sinners. Around Christ, don't put on airs, pretend that you're a virtuous person. Around him, you know what you are, much more what you are. Of course, in him, you see the perfection of man, but also around Jesus. Have you ever been around a real good person, and you just feel kind of shameful around him? He's just so good and beautiful, and you around him, it's just hard to be there because it's such a... I had a classmate like that back in seminary days. He wasn't Jesus, I don't mean anything like that, but he's such a good person. Just one who always was a luminous light on campus, beauty about him. Around him, I felt kind of shoddy. He revealed to me, you know, and I go back saying, wait a minute, why do I act like this? I'm so self-centered. He's so outgoing, you know. I get so competitive. He never seems to compete with anybody. He just flows with people, you know. He loves people. Around him, I felt judged. And really, if we're going to know what we're like, not only does Jesus reveal the true humanity, but he reveals our false humanity. And we cry, Jesus, I'd like to be like you. I want to be a man like you're a man. So he reveals the nature of man. Now, the other thing about his being the Son of Man is that it prepares a way for salvation. Even as being the Son of God makes redemption a possibility, being the Son of God, being the Son of Man prepares the way for salvation also. Because only one who is totally man can identify himself, bear my sins, and die in my place. Even God can't do that. It's a man that has to do that because I'm a man. I'll talk more about the atonement later on, but unless he's totally a man, my redemption is not there because I'm a man. He's got to be where I stand to take my place and somehow do something for me. And as a total man, as a complete man, then he does what's necessary. He's a mediator, you see, between God and man. He joins the two. And being man, why, he is able to breach the gap between us and God. He's able to take our place. He prepares the way for salvation. There's one God and one mediator, says Paul, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Hear those words again? That's 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. Now, finally in this teaching, I'm going into a little more theological depth on this. See if you can follow me on it. My chapter has more in detail. How are we to understand the strange confluence of in Jesus of two natures in one person? Now, I'm not going to pretend I can explain this because I don't understand it that well. But the church has tried in its past history to work this out somehow because it's important to say two things about Jesus. Not only does he have two natures, but he also is only one person. And you must never get mixed up on this. Now, he has two natures, like we've been saying. On the one hand, he is God. He is deity. He is divine. On the other hand, he's totally human. In saying that, we must always retain both aspects of his being. He's God and man. He's not God who became man and ceased to be God. Now, you see, that's the mistake sometimes people make. The Word became flesh. They assume by that he no longer is the Word. No, he became flesh without ceasing to be the Word. He didn't suddenly change it. It wasn't a metamorphosis going on where he gave up his divinity and became human. That's not the biblical teaching at all. Now, on the other hand, is he a man who finally, because he's so close to God, give up his humanity and he finally becomes God. He becomes deity. That's not right either. He always has two natures. And we must bear this in mind. He's fully divine. He's fully human. The paradox is found beautifully in John 8, where Jesus speaks of himself in two ways. Let me give this to you. In John 8, verse 40, Jesus said, I am a man who told you the truth. A man. He simply calls himself that. And a few verses later, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, brothers and sisters, put that together if you can. Both natures. I am a man who told you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Two natures always in him. We must never abridge either nature. We must never say one nature flows into the other, so he ceases to be fully God to fully man. If you do, you lose something of the reality of Jesus in the incarnation. On the other hand, he's always only one person. He's not a split personality. He's not God and man in two different persons, kind of working alongside each other. That's another early heresy the church got into. He's one person. He's always an I, not a we. He doesn't say, we do this. I say unto you. And he is the most, most integrated person who ever lived. You know, we think today if a person is two natures, well, that guy, he's in a bad way, you know, two natures. He's in trouble. Split personalities on. Jesus was not a split person. He was one person. You see, but he's a new kind of person on the human scene. We don't have two natures. I've only got one. And I'm on such a level here, how can I look up and see two natures in one person? I can't really do it. All I can say is that's the only way you can understand it. It's always I, but he operates through two natures, and they flow in a mysterious kind of way. We can't always figure it out. It may be some of his miracles are due totally to his divine nature, perhaps walking on the sea, stilling a storm. I don't know which miracles. Some are due to his human nature, and yet it's one person flowing through both natures all the time. It's important to say this. Everything flowed out of one personal center through the two natures. Jesus Christ, not God and man in two persons, but the God-man in one flesh. Now, the only way I can understand this at all to include this is to say, I think we know something about this in our own Christian life because, you know, we say that I've died and Christ lives in me. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In a way, my Christian existence is a strange kind of thing, too. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Yet I do live. I've died, and yet I live. The mystery of grace is the mystery of God working in me in a way somewhat like the incarnation. And the more I appreciate the mystery of grace in my own life, that it's God, and yet I'm there, but I'm not there, somehow we understand Jesus a little bit better. Because in him is the mystery of the incarnation, far beyond anything we know about grace, but somehow grace shows us something about this, and the paradox of grace is somewhat like the paradox of the incarnation. Praise God, he is one person, two natures, a continuing paradox, a paradox of grace. We can never comprehend this fully, but as we live day by day, we can thank God for who he was and who he is.